All right, we are going to continue our study through Zechariah. And by the way, as you will continue to see tonight, many of these things that we are studying in Zechariah's night of either 8 or 10 visions, depending on how you want to divide them, actually we see again in the book of Revelation. As I've said on many occasions, the 404 verses in the book of Revelation have over 800 direct quotes or references from the Old Testament. So in order to understand what the book of Revelation is conveying, you have to have a very good working knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. And sadly, most what we call New Testament churches don't have a great study of the Old Testament. Of course, we know Andy Stanley is one of those that are embarrassed by the Old Testament and believe we ought to just do away with it. Well, that's nonsense. We've got all 66 books that make up the Word of God, and we aren't doing away with any of them. And quite frankly, the more you study, the more that you recognize that although there are 40 different penmen from 3 different continents over 1,600 years, there's one consistent theme throughout the writing of Scripture, because actually there was only one author, that is the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we have different penmen, but one author, one source of the scriptural truth. Of course, in our review, as we look back at where Israel was at the time of the study of Zechariah, they had just completed 70 years in bondage in Babylon. And, of course, when Media Persia took over and conquered Babylon, as was prophesied by Isaiah over a century earlier, there was actually an emperor by the name of Cyrus that did give the Jews permission to return to their promised land. Sadly, less than 50,000 of them made the return. There are estimates that there may have been as many as 2 million living in Babylon. And of course, they continued to live in Babylon, having found that life quite comfortable once they were out of the promised land. And as they got back, they began work on the temple complex. Of course, the first thing they did was rebuild the altar and began to reinstitute the sacrificial system. They laid the foundation stone for the temple. But then their work came to an abrupt stop, as there had been changes in the regime in Media Persia, and the Samaritans and some of the neighbors that were traditional natural enemies of the Israelites were able to use politics to put a stop to the construction plan. And they stopped for about 14 years before God used 2 contemporary prophets, one named Haggai, the other named Zechariah, to encourage the people to get back to the business at hand and finish constructing the temple. Of course, as we have studied in past weeks, Haggai had a very short ministry. 3 messages are recorded over a period of 4 months. Zechariah began his ministry in the midst of Haggai's, but of course didn't really get started until Haggai, in great detail, until Haggai was off the scene. As a matter of fact, our 10 visions, and again, I don't want to beat that to death. Some commentators define it as 8. Some define it as 10. It's the actual same content. There is no discrepancy in what's included, just how you want to do the math. For example, in our Old Testament, we have 39 books that compile the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Tanakh, they have 24 books. There's no difference in the material. They're arranged a little differently, and they're also named different things, where we have each of the minor prophets specifically named. They actually just have the 12 and include 12 of the minor prophets together as one. So with that and how they combine the Chronicles and the Kings as one book as opposed to 2, nevertheless, the math looks different, but it's the same content. Well, the same is true with these visions. It all took place in one night as Zechariah was awake and given this revelation from the Most High God. Of course, the first, and these were all to encourage the Jews that God was going to keep his promise. You know, they were anticipating being the number one country on planet Earth, that, of course, their God was the God. There are no false gods. So even though the Gentile world was puzzled at these people that only served and worshiped one God rather than a plethora of gods, and then the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was invisible, whereas all the pagan Gentile nations had carved images that were covered in gold and silver and the like, the Jews were certainly a unique people. people, but God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be the supreme country, that the Messiah would rule over the entire world. That is what's called the kingdom of heaven on earth. And of course, Israel went into disobedience. They found themselves in bondage, in fact, out of the land altogether for 70 years. So they'd come back. They began rebuilding the temple. There was a halt in the construction plan. They got started again, and God is giving Zechariah these visions to encourage the Israelites to keep to their work and that God was going to keep all of his promises. Of course, the first vision was we see these horsemen. We're going to see them again in Revelation 6. We're going to see them again tonight, going out and doing recon work on planet Earth. And what they found was the Gentile world was perfectly happy with there being no Israel and no Jerusalem. But God wasn't happy about that, and God reaffirmed his promise that he was going to rebuild Jerusalem and put his house in it and would rule and reign from that city. And of course, the four horns and the four smiths, while God did raise up, as we see in Daniel chapter 2, these countries to rule over Israel during their time of chastisement, they went too far. So God was going to punish those nations, and the fact he did exactly do that. The fourth vision, plans for the future, that Jerusalem would be inhabited fully. In fact, the population of Jerusalem and the prosperity of Jerusalem would exceed anything that they had seen heretofore, even in the days of Solomon, in the days of David. And of course, God said that he would dwell in the midst of his people, and many nations would come together and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jerusalem would once again be the holy city. Of course, we saw the vision of Joshua, the high priest, and we did a study of how on the Day of Atonement, the high priest is to intercede on behalf of the entirety of the nation of Israel. And of course, he goes through great ceremonial cleansing before he goes into the Holy of Holies. Well, we saw in vision number 5, Joshua, the high priest, in garments that were covered in excrement. And that was literal. That's what he was covered in. So it's another allusion to the idea, or allusion to the idea, that in our own righteousness we have just filthy rags in God's sight. And of course, Satan was standing at the right hand of Joshua making right accusation. Joshua was, in fact, guilty, or Israel was guilty, standing in Joshua's place. But God said that I have caused thine iniquity to pass from you, and I will give you a change of garment, and of course those being robes of righteousness. Then we saw another hint at the coming Messiah. The servant, the branch, would in fact rule and reign one day, and there would be the millennial reign of Christ. That's what's referenced when it says every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree. That's talking about enjoying all the pursuit of happiness that God has for us that are living in accordance to his will. This particular situation, speaking of the millennial reign or the age of the Messiah. Then we saw vision number 7, the two olive trees. And of course, we learned about the menorah that stood in the temple. And of course, the menorah had to be dealt with daily as its wicks trimmed and the oil replenished. But this particular vision had two living olive trees that had a perpetual pipeline to a reservoir that continually fed the menorah, which was indicative of the existence of Israel. And of course, I believe that we will see, of course, in this case, it was talking about Joshua and Zerubbabel being the two men or the fig trees that were watching over Israel. I believe this actually has a hint of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And then we looked last week at the flying scroll that was actually, as we cross-referenced, we looked back and saw exactly what it was talking about, and we looked to Ezekiel, who defined this scroll as being a book. Of course, that's what books were. Books as we know them now, which would have been called a codex with a spine and pages, didn't come about until the 2nd, 3rd century. Prior to that, they would use scrolls of either animal skins or papyrus rolled together. And on this scroll, it was written on both sides, and And as Ezekiel said, this was a scroll of judgment full of lamentations and mourning and woe. And of course, this larger scroll, 15 feet by 30 feet, that was unrolled and would compass the whole earth with its judgment, was actually a judgment on planet Earth that I believe will actually be poured out during what we call the tribulation period. Now, vision number 9, we're going to see wickedness dealt with finally and forever, and we're going to see wickedness personified. So beginning in chapter 5, verse 5, it says this, "And the angel that talked with me," being Zechariah, "the angel that talked with Zechariah went forth and said unto me, Look up, Zechariah, and see what's coming. And Zechariah said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth." Now, this word resemblance is actually the Hebrew word ayin. It would typically be translated as eye, but in some cases, uniquely, it's translated as fountain. And of course, I've said before that the Hebrew language or biblical Hebrew only had about 7,000 words. Some of the words have a variety of meanings. You have to absolutely look at the context to understand the message that's being said. But I think this is talking about, as we'll see in verse 8, the personification of this woman who is wickedness. Now, the way this term is in the last sentence, this is their resemblance through all the earth. It could be two things, but they basically both say the same thing. If this is translated fountain, then this would be the source or the fountain of wickedness that covers the entire earth. Or if it's translated eye, it could be noting that the observation of the entire earth was that there was wickedness poured out everywhere. So either way, there's not a discrepancy in what the translation is, but it's an interesting word that's used there that's translated resemblance in the King James Version. Now, we read that this was an ephah. Well, what is an ephah? An ephah would have been equivalent or comparable to a bushel basket. It was approximately the same size as a bushel. This one had a lid on it, and it's the largest dry unit of measure there was in the Hebrew culture. Now, there's something like this basket or brass urn of this size of an ephah. There was a basket that the Apostle Paul hid in one time when you remember he was trying to escape from Damascus. They put him inside this basket and let him outside the walls of the city. So something similar, obviously large enough for a person to fit into. And then we carry on and it says, "And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead." Talent's about 75 pounds, maybe as much as 100 pounds, somewhere in that range, so it's a pretty significant weight, that was placed on the lid of this ephah. Again, could have been a basket, could have been a brass or brazen urn, as well as this talent of lead that sat on top of it. And he said, "This is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah, and this woman is wickedness. And she was cast into the midst of the ephah, and then the weight was placed on top of it to hold her in." Now, when you think of a woman being defined as personifying wickedness, most likely your mind would race to Revelation chapter 17, where we learn about the woman that's riding the beast. And of course, this woman is defined as Mystery Babylon, the religious occultic Babylon that thinks for a period of time that she is controlling this system of global government. It's actually under Satan's control. The reality is she is just holding on for a ride, and as we look in Revelation 17 and 18, she won't last long. There will be a point in time in the middle of the tribulation where this one world religion is actually done away with, and Satan demands that he is worshipped in the person of Antichrist. But frequently in Scripture, we see a woman depicting spiritual intimacy. Of course, God refers to Israel as being the wife of Jehovah, the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. The Scripture speaks about us as being the pure virgin bride of Christ. And of course, in all idol worship, along with the idol worship, went sexual immorality, as there would be temple priests and priestesses, both heterosexual and homosexual, that would participate in the worship of the idol. Well, We can see some references to this, what I just said. Exodus chapter 34, talking of the law, says this: God is warning Israel not to go after and worship false idols. And he says specifically, beginning in verse 15 of Exodus 34, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. In other words, don't intermarry with their women. Otherwise, they will draw you away from worshiping the one true God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of this sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. So again, you see the illusion of spiritual infidelity. Ezekiel chapter 23, in verse 30. That's Ezekiel. He is in bondage, but referencing the same sin. God says this: I will do these things unto thee, because thou hast gone a whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols. So again, we see the connection between spiritual immorality and this woman, this great whore of Revelation 17, depicting wickedness or spiritual immorality. So again, this woman is in Israel. She's cast into this ephah, and a lid is placed on it. Of course, we have her identified as wickedness. Now, as we jump over to Revelation 17 here in just a moment, well, actually, we'll just make a reference here. We won't actually spend much time in there. I do want to draw this to your attention. With the European Union, of course, they link this to the Greek mythology of Europa being captured by this wild beast or bull, and then she being the mother of Europe. But isn't it interesting that outside the European Parliament, they have multiple images of a woman riding a horned beast? Again, I think that they will claim that it's mythological, but of course we recognize that Satan is behind all of that, and ultimately that's the direction this will go once the world enters into the time of tribulation. God says this: Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. So we've got this woman, defined as wickedness, placed in bondage inside this ephah with a lead lid weighing the weight of a talent on top of it, keeping her in there. Then we see these two women. Admittedly, most commentators find difficulty identifying who they are exactly. I'll make two possibilities. They could be some sort of an angelic being. However, generally, whenever we see an angel in Scripture, he's always in the form of a man. And most people will say, wait a second, doesn't the Bible say that they aren't given in marriage? Yes, that is true. Angels do not reproduce. There's a fixed number. Generally, we see an angel identified as a man when we see it in Scripture. I see no reason to think anything otherwise. Is it impossible that there could be female angels? I personally don't think they are, but that is a possibility. Here's what I think this is referencing. Again, as you go through Scripture, the best commentary on the Scripture is other Scripture. It's possible that they are referencing the immorality of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. When we look at Ezekiel chapter 23, who would have predated Zechariah by about 65 or 70 years, he was given this prophecy. He said this: Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. That is a very kind King James Bible way of saying that they willingly allowed their female parts to be fondled and caressed. And the names of them were Ohala, being the elder, and Ohalabah, her sister. Now, Ohala would be translated as her tent or her tabernacle. When you think of the tabernacle that went through the wilderness, you'd recognize that this is a jab at the northern kingdom that immediately went into idolatry with their own golden idols, their own tabernacle, so to speak, their own place of worship. And then Oholibah would be, my tent is in her. Of course, that would be referencing the fact that God placed his home, or his residence, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, eventually the temple in Judah, in Jerusalem, which is the southern kingdom. But these two represent the idolatry of both the northern and the southern, as they were unfaithful to the Most High God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we can see these two women, I think it's probably referencing, again I say probably, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, I lean towards this direction, that it was these two women with the wings of a stork. Again, a stork can travel great distances, can fly at a great speed. However, remember that the stork was an unclean bird according to the law. So again, I see the imagery of these two unfaithful women being the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom carrying away this woman of wickedness, the personification of wickedness that's placed inside this ephah with the lead of lid on it. And again, I think we see the last of her in Revelation 17 and 18. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, where are they going with this woman of wickedness inside the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it, wickedness, a house, a temple, in the land of Shinar. What is Shinar? That was Babylon. Every time in Scripture it speaks of a literal location in Mesopotamia, being what we would call the Babylonian kingdom or the city of Babylon. And it shall be established and set there upon her base. Now, not everyone would agree with this, and but I do lean in this direction. You know, as I see in Scripture, the Bible seems to have symmetry. You know, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we see the first Adam with his bride dwelling in a perfect Eden. When we get to Revelation 21, Revelation 22, we see the second Adam and his bride dwelling in a new heaven and a new earth, again, an Eden. I see there being perfect symmetry there. And of course, with Jewish understanding of Scripture, there were types and anti-types, there were patterns. There is an argument that the mystery Babylon and the city of Babylon, the economic system that's talked about in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, will actually be located in the literal location of where ancient Babylon was. Now, maybe not, but that would make sense to me. That's where it all started, with the first global rebellion, the first global tyrant being a man named Nimrod and his whore wife Semiramis, and of course their escapades trying to rule the world when God divided into 70 nations by dividing their tongues. But when you look at some of the passages of judgment that God lays out on Babylon, of course, we're all familiar with Revelation 17 and 18, which I believe is clearly future. There are two other chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah 50 and 51, and then there are two chapters in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 13 and 14, that deal with judgment upon Babylon. And as you look through and read those chapters, it doesn't seem like those judgments have been fulfilled to complete fruition yet. I'll note just a couple of those in a moment. One of the heroes of our line of thinking, what Dan and I are both, we would be called, and I'm not a big fan of names, but just so you know, we would be called dispensationalists that believe that there will literally be a dispensation of 1,000 years where the Messiah will literally rule and reign on planet Earth from the city of Jerusalem. Now, there was a great argument against that for probably 1,500 years, when you recognized that there was no such thing as the nation of Israel. However, there were many Bible students that still held on to a literal fulfillment. And then, of course, when we got into the 1900s, we saw the Zionist movement really increasing. And, of course, on May the 14th, 1948, we saw David Ben-Gurion read the Declaration of Independence and quote from the Valley of Dry Bones and say that this scripture is being fulfilled right in front of our very eyes. And we see an Israel literally there again. So I think this is certainly strong evidence that for those of us that hold on to this idea, that it actually is the correct idea. But Dan and I would also be pre-trib rapture dispensationalists. So we believe that there will literally be a thousand-year reign. That's not a metaphor for good fighting against evil and all of this. There will be a literal thousand-year reign after the tribulation where Israel will be the head and not the tail, and the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus of the lineage of David, will actually rule from the throne of his father David from Jerusalem. Dan and I both are convinced of a pre-tribulation rapture. Actually, when we get towards the tail end of this lesson tonight, I think there's some more evidence that would add to our assumption being correct. But there are others that take different positions. But as much as I've studied this, and especially coming at it from I do with Jewish eyes, or I at least attempt to come at it from Jewish eyes, I personally am 100% convinced that the church will not go through any of the 7 years of the time of Jacob's trouble. The 70th week of Daniel poured out upon your people, Daniel, and your holy city, Jerusalem. Now, don't take for a minute that that means we're going to get out scot-free and that our lives are going to be a cakewalk. If anybody's ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you recognize that there have been thousands of years of persecution and martyrdom among true believers. We have had the luxury of living in the United States of America. We have lived in the sweet spot in human history for a Christian to be alive, enjoying the blessings of liberty that we have here in America. And quite frankly, being a Christian probably helped you in your career climb throughout most of the last 200 years living here in America. However, we are quickly seeing that erode, and we may actually face a time. Now, we're fighting like cats and dogs to see another great awakening. And we could. Don't know if we will or not. We're fighting for that. We may also, one of the things that we're doing with our teaching apologetics and hoping that our congregation grows in its strength of faith is that we will all be strong enough if we have to endure any kind of persecution as Christians, even to the point of martyrdom. And don't get me wrong, I'm not signing up for it. I hope we never face that. I'm fighting like crazy to make sure that my children and grandchildren don't. I hope that none of us ever have to. But there have been far better Christians than I am that have been executed for their faith throughout the last 2,000 years. So why should I think I'm so good I won't have to endure that? Well, we may endure some difficult times. Not the tribulation, but we may, in fact, endure some sort of persecution while we're on this side of the rapture. So anyway, we are dispensationalists. One of the great theologians of this, what I believe is the correct conclusion of Bible study, is a man, a former Baptist preacher by the name of Clarence Larkin. He wrote a number of books, and then I think he was an engineer by trade. He wrote these very highly detailed graphic maps and things which are throughout these books that he wrote. But he documents the history of the fall of Babylon. Of course, we recognize that when, the account is given in Daniel 5. Dan is teaching through Daniel right now. But the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was in charge as his father was away on state business. And that was the night that he called for the articles of the temple that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought in, and they drank out of them, and they mocked the God of Israel and celebrated their own pagan gods. Of course, that was the night there was a hand that appeared and wrote on the wall saying, "Many, many, Tekel, Epharsin, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Tonight your kingdom and your life will be demanded of you." And of course, we know in history that Babylon fell without a fight. Matter of fact, Larkin documents, as do others, that they had fallen 3 days before most of the residents inside the great city of Babylon recognized that they had been conquered. The Assyrian army diverted the flow of the Euphrates River, which ran right through the middle of this great city of Babylon, so they had a never-ending supply of water, so they thought. They had this incredible moat around the city, and it was a marvelously a huge city. I believe it was 15-mile cube, if memory serves. I should have looked that up, but it didn't. Walls, great walls in the city. They say you could drive chariots 6 abreast around the top of the walls of this of the city of Babylon. It was over 100 feet high with watchtowers throughout the perimeter or around the perimeter of the city. So it literally was an impregnable city. But the Assyrians over the horizon diverted the flow of the Euphrates, so the flow of the water level of the Euphrates dropped to about knee high, and the Assyrian army literally walked in on the riverbed, you know, wading through knee high water underneath the walls of the city. The gates inside the city weren't locked, and they took over the city that night without a fight. So what am I saying? Well, the city of Babylon wasn't destroyed as it is described as being destroyed in Isaiah and also in Jeremiah. And of course, we know that it's been inhabited. Alexander the Great made one of his capitals in Babylon. And of course, that was during the Greek reign, several hundred years after Babylon fell to Media Persia. And of course, we know that Jews lived there throughout history. Many of the Jews didn't return when Zerubbabel had the opportunity to come back to Jerusalem, which is what we're talking about right now. The majority of them stayed there in Shinar. As a matter of fact, we know that in the 5th century, that's where the most authoritative Jewish Talmud was actually compiled, called, obviously, the Babylonian Talmud. So what am I saying? I'm saying there wasn't a time where the city of Babylon was destroyed to the extent as is described in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So it is possible that the destruction which is prophesied is still yet to come. And it's possible that this idea of this mystery woman of wickedness, this great whore, being carried to Shinar and building a tabernacle for her there is actually referencing that being the capital that's described in Revelation 17 and 18. Let's look at a couple of passages here in Isaiah 13 just to see. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody describe what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Totally destroyed, fire from heaven. Was there anybody inhabiting Sodom and Gomorrah after that? Nope. As a matter of fact, they think they have discovered the historic site where it once was down near the southern end of the Dead Sea, but they don't know for sure because God obliterated it. And it says here, it shall never be inhabited. And we just referenced that the Jews still live there. Many Jews still live there after the time of probably chased out in the last century. Many of them chased out in the last century. But the Babylonian Talmud was compiled there some 500 years after Christ. And it shall be dwelt from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Doesn't seem that that has been fulfilled to that detail. Jeremiah chapter 50. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert, the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell there. Continuing in Jeremiah 51, and they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. So it will be destroyed to the extent that no one will even use the leftover building material to build another city after God gets done judging it. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment, a hissing without an inhabitant. The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. And I think I've got one more here. Yep. Jeremiah 51, 63 and 64. And it shall be done when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it. This is Jeremiah. He'd gone up there to the Euphrates and was given this message, and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. It's also interesting when you talk about the symmetry. Look at this artist's painting. I think this was an artist from the Renaissance or the Middle Ages painting this Tower of Babel. And look at the design of the EU Parliament building in Strasbourg. They copied it exactly. And then you look at their posters, Europe, many tongues, one voice. And you saw the statues that they build around this place. Isn't it interesting that even the pagan lost world that denies the existence of God seems to be so fixated on repeating Nimrod's mistake? So that is vision number 9. We'll quickly get into vision 10, cover it, we'll be done for the night. We'll wrap up these 10 visions, or 8, however you do the math. The chariots of horses. the chariots of judgment quite frankly, this is from Zechariah 1, Zechariah 6 is where we get the foundation for what we see in Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen. So be sensitive to that as we go through this. This is from the top of the Mount of Olives, looking back over the city of Jerusalem. Down to the front here, this is what's called the Kidron Valley. You can kind of see how severe these slopes are. You can look down that slope. I mean, at one time, this was a fairly impregnable city that sat upon what's called Mount Moriah. So here we are at a lookout, looking down. This is Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. And then this is the Kidron Valley and spring up the walls to the Eastern Gate. Temple of Solomon, the Temple of Herod would have sat somewhere in this vicinity. Now, this wall around here, the finish here actually goes back to the Ottoman Turks. The foundation goes back to Solomon. What's done up here was actually, and including the location of the Eastern Gate, does not date to biblical times. Actually, the city's been destroyed and rebuilt one on top of the other. I mean, you can literally dig down about a dozen layers and get different eras of Jewish history. And then this is from the southern point. Actually, this would have been in the city of David or Zion, looking north. The shot you just saw would have been from up in this location, looking back across Jerusalem this way, this being the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley here, going up Mount Moriah, these two mountains. And again, this is the corner of that foundation where Solomon's temple would have stood. Now, what we're going to reference tonight, we're going to call this the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And most believe that it is. However, it's not specifically identified in the Bible. However, as we see tonight, it's going to talk about these two mountains of judgment. You look at Joel 3, it talks about the Valley of Decision. You see all the cemetery that's on the slope going up the Mount of Olives. That is prime real estate. That is the best place in the world to be buried if you have an opportunity and can afford it if you are a Jew. Because both Jews and Christians alike are convinced, according to Zechariah 14, that when the Messiah shows up the next time, of course we know that that will be his second time here. The Jews aren't convinced. They think that will be his first coming. But he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives, this being the Valley of Decision. These that are there will certainly be among the righteous as they conclude. And of course, their feet, everything is facing east. The gate of the temple faced east. When the temple stood, it faced east. These Jews, as they're buried, their feet are to the east, so they can just immediately pop up upright when during the resurrection when the Messiah shows up. Now, with that background, let's look here at Zechariah 6. Last vision, Zechariah, and I turned, and I looked up, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. I believe that these are the two mountains. I believe that this is the Valley of Decision. Jehovah's judgment is what Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, actually literally means. It's not talking about King Jehoshaphat. It's talking about the Valley of Jehovah's judgment. It came from between two mountains. I believe these two. And the mountains were mountains of brass. Of course, when you think like a priest, brass references judgment. The brazen altar stood in the court. That's where the entrails of most of the sacrifices were offered, sometimes whole burnt offerings. It was on the brazen altar for that the blood of the sacrifices would be passed. And then, of course, the brazen laver, where the priests would wash their hands and feet repeatedly as they were going about doing the Lord's business in the temple court. So there came four chariots out from between the two mountains. Now, Jewish scholars, as we referenced last week, believe that judgment emanates from the Holy of Holies in the temple. In the temple itself, you got the holy place being the outer chamber, and then the Holy of Holies was back where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and that's where God's presence dwelt among the angels on the mercy seat. So the Jewish scribes believe that judgment emanates from God out of the Holy of Holies, through the holy place, out the gate. And again, whether you're talking about Solomon's porch with the dimensions of 15 feet by 30 feet, or whether you're talking about the original tabernacle in the wilderness where the holy place was 15 feet by 30 feet. Again, Jewish scribes believe that that's what was being referenced last week when that dimension was given as far as the scroll of judgment on planet Earth. They believe that the judgment will emanate from the Lord through the holy place, out the front of the temple, and then out from this valley of judgment, the valley of decision. So again, there's a number of reasons why I believe that this is what's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley, because the Jews call it the Valley of Decision. So anyway, that's what I know about that. And also, you'll notice that let's just continue reading here for a comment. And the mountains were mountains of brass. Again, brass references judgment. In the first chariot were red horses. In the second were black horses. Now, we remember what was defined in Revelation 6. The red horses represented war, and there was great death as a result of man killing man. The black horses represented, according to Revelation 6, the famine, want, rationing, death through hunger. Of course, white horse represents either victory or represents triumph in this case. And then the grizzled horse would be that ashen or pale green horse that would be disease or pestilence. So we see now in a different order here, but the same four horses that are going to be unleashed in Revelation 6 are actually mentioned here in Zechariah 6. Then I, Zechariah, answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Now think about it. When Isaiah had his vision of the throne of God, there were four angelic beings either identified as cherubim or seraphim. When Ezekiel had his vision of the fiery chariot of the Lord, there were also four angelic beings around it identified as either seraphim or cherubim. When we go to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, we see that there are four angelic beings that are around the throne in the press standing before the Lord of all the earth. And again, those would be the same, these seraphim or cherubim. When you read Revelation 6, you recognize that it is those angels that actually cut this, the Lord Jesus opens the seals, but these angels actually declare what's coming with these horses, the horseman with the white horse, the horseman with the red horse, the horseman with the black horse, and the horseman with that chlorine green gray horse that would represent what we call typically the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But notice that these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So I would conclude that these judgments, even in Revelation 6, and you've heard me make this argument before, but never using this as an example, but I would say that this gives strong evidence that the wrath of God poured out on planet Earth actually begins at the very outset of the tribulation period. And the reason I say that is there are many, in fact, this is growing in popularity, that they say, you know, we used to have either a pre-trib rapture, which is what we believe, a post-trib rapture. We've got friends, Scott Lively, our friend in Massachusetts, believes in a post-trib rapture. And if there's a post-trib rapture, that makes the marriage supper of the Lamb just an in-flight snack. It's like peanuts on Southwest Airlines, going up, coming right back down. And then there have been mid-trib rapture. And then there are others that now adhere to what they call a pre-wrath rapture. And they say, well, the four seals are not dealing with God's judgment. That's man's judgment, man's inhumanity to man. And then, of course, the trumpets aren't dealing with God's judgment. It's when you get down to the bowls of wrath right there at the very end. So that's God's judgment. And they conclude that the church will live through the first probably 6 to 6.5 years before we get to that period of time where God pours out his wrath. Well, this is more evidence that I would say that God's wrath begins at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. These four horsemen of the apocalypse we see in Revelation 6 are first identified here in Zechariah 6, and they are being sent out by the cherubim and the seraphim, depending upon which book of the Old Testament you come from, that surround the throne of God. So, and the black horses which are therein go forth unto the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country, and the bay went forth, and so, bay means dark red or strong. It can be translated both ways. So again, you see these four colors of horsemen. And why is it north and why is it south? Well, if you lived here in Jerusalem, which is the center of the prophetic world, and God sent judgment to the west, you're going to get wet. It's the Mediterranean Sea. If you sent judgment to the east, you're going to die of thirst because you've got this vast Arabian desert. All the invaders that came in and threatened Israel either came from the south, being Egypt, or came from the north, being the Hittites, or the Babylonians, or the Syrians, or the Assyrians. So God's defense, God's judgment on planet Earth is sent out to the north and to the south, which I would translate as being on all the earth, because that is your means of ingress and egress if you were in Jerusalem. The black horses, verse 6 again, the black horses which are therein go forth unto the north country, the white go forth after them, and the grizzled, those ashen, gray, green, chlorine horses. Again, I think you've got triumph, you've got red being war and bloodshed, you've got black being famine and want and lack or deprivation, and then you've got the chlorine green, which would be disease and pestilence, those sent out. And the bay, dark red, strong, went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. Again, not just north and south, this is through the earth, and said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro. They were sent out and they covered the entire planet. Then cried he unto me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit. That's a King James way of saying have calmed my anger or calmed my heated spirit in the north country. So that brings us to the end of these 10 visions. And again, as you look at them, you will see that there are several of these that lay the explanation, or at least the groundwork of the explanation, for what we see once we get into the book of Revelation. Again, the angel of the Lord riding on these same horses, doing recon work, the four horns being the four Gentile powers, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then all of them went too far and they faced judgment. We see that Jerusalem is not done. God has greater things in store for future Jerusalem than anything that has been seen. We've seen the cleansing of Israel. We see the promise of the Messiah. We see these two olive trees. We see the scroll of judgment on planet Earth. We see, I think, the explanation for Mystery Babylon, Revelation 17. And then we see, again, the four horsemen that we will next see in Revelation chapter 6. Now, next week, we are going to see some really cool stuff. What is the difference between the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah, if you were thinking at it as a Jew? What came out of the tribe of Levi? Priesthood. What came out of the tribe of Judah? The king. Could a priest be a king? No. Nope. Kings were tribe of Judah. Priests came after the order of Aaron. But then we are introduced to a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which we only see mentioned one time, I think in Genesis chapter 14. Then Paul references him later, and he's quite important because he is a king and a priest. Next week, we are going to get introduced to a king and a priest that's identified as the Son of Man and as another of the messianic prophecies pointing to Jesus of Nazareth as our Savior and King.